Open to John chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 21. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find them on page 1069. To remind you, this is in the middle of a section that runs chapters 7 and 8, one big interaction that Jesus is having with people that are largely his adversaries. We'll see that some respond in belief, but largely his adversaries. And it's all focused around who is he? What is his identity? What does he come to do? Well, in the middle of this, now we come to this point in John 8 that includes one of the most famous quotes of Jesus, where he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This quote is often appealed to maybe by a politician arguing for his innocence in a certain situation, or it's often carved on the side of buildings, in particular buildings at universities, maybe a library, maybe another. You'll see things like this. This is the University of Miami in Ohio, carved on the front of one of the key buildings on campus. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In Germany, this is the University of Freiburg. It's in German. You're just going to have to trust me that it's the same passage. In fact, actually, I'm trusting the internet that it's the same passage, so hopefully it is. But carved in German, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Interestingly enough, in the CIA headquarters, carved on one of the walls, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." All of these, what they have in common is they take this out and they sort of apply it as a truism that you can sort of see why they would do that. You know, that the truth is a valuable thing. We have nothing to fear from the truth. You can see why a library on campus might put that, encouraging people to know the truth, and that with the truth, you'll have true freedom. And they might have in mind something like freedom from ignorance, freedom from tyranny, freedom from deception. But is that what Jesus actually meant when he said that in John 8:32? Was he thinking of college libraries and government spy agencies? Probably not. But what does he mean? I mean, certainly we value higher education, and it's a good thing. And actually, Christians have been at the forefront of higher education for centuries. We value truth and learning. But is that what he meant? And is that the kind of freedom that he had in mind? What we learn here is that people are in a type of slavery, and they might not even realize it. Saying this of his audience, and they're surprised. You can say it of our day today, we could say it of perhaps people in this room, that in this passage, they would say, this passage, Jesus would say, they're in slavery, and the truth can set them free. You might feel that, you might not, but that's what we're going to see in this passage. And so what I want you to lean into as we go through it is kind of these questions. What type of freedom does he have in mind? How does the truth relate to that? How does the truth set us free? Let's go ahead and read this now. John 8, starting in verse 21. "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word,
then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So I'm calling this How to Be Free, with that central statement there right in the middle of this passage. And we'll look at it really in three parts, not necessarily in theological order, but in the order in which they come up here in this passage. How to be free, believe in Christ, continue in his word, and we recognize the slavery that we're in apart from Christ. So let's look at this first part, but believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. I think that's essentially what he's emphasizing in verses 21 to 30. Remember, there's these debates about his identity in the background here of chapters 7 and 8, where he's been then teaching him who he is. He's displayed it through miracles, and now he's teaching them. It's explained in chapter 7 that he is the one who can give living waters to those who believe in him. In chapter 8, verse 12, we saw last week that he is the light of the world. I summarized a couple weeks ago that we could say, who is he? Well, the message of John is that he is fully God. He is truly God himself. He is fully man. He's really come down in humanity. He's fully good. He was without sin, and he's fully sufficient to save. That's who he is. That's been swirling around this, and it comes back to that again now as he teaches more about who he is. What he tells them in verse 21 is that he says, I will go away. I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Let's consider what he means here. He says, I will go away. Well, in verse 28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, and throughout John, he's been looking ahead to his upcoming death. He's been anticipating it. He's been teaching on it. He's been predicting it. And I think that's what he has in mind here as well. When I go away, meaning when I go to the cross, and then buried, and then rise, and then ultimately ascend to the Father. He says, I will go away. When that happens, he says, you will seek me and will die in your sin. What does he mean there? Why does he say you will seek me? Because in fact, what we've seen is that by and large, they're not truly seeking him. In fact, he's talking to those who he says will die in their sin. And sin, if you notice, the way it's used there is a singular term. It's not sins, plural. It's sin, singular, which I think is the singular sin of unbelief. He's saying, you will seek me, but you will die in your sin, in your unbelief. So why does he say you will seek me when they're not seeking him now? They're not believing in him now. I think what he has in mind is that they will seek the Messiah as they have been for 1,000 years as a people, but they will not find him because they've missed him. The Messiah has come. He's in their midst, and he will go away, and they will continue to seek, but they will not find him because they've missed him. I think that's what he means in verse 28 when he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Not that they will en masse turn to him in faith. Some will, but many won't. But rather, that is the clearest declaration and show of his glory when he goes to the cross and he bears the sins of the world. They will seek him, but they will not find him. I think that's what's predicted in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And I'll just read it to you here. It's this rich section in Isaiah where he's predicting the death of the Messiah. But notice the way it's worded. It's worded in past tense, even though it occurs 700 years before the coming of Christ. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, past tense. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's written in past tense because it's predictive of the Jewish people missing their Messiah and later looking back with regret, saying, we missed him. We considered him smitten of God. We thought that he was cursed. And so I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, you'll seek me, meaning they'll continue to seek the Messiah, but they've missed him. And unless they come to him as the Messiah, they will not find the Messiah. He says, they will die in their sin. Again, sin, singular, of unbelief. It also says in the end of verse 21, where I'm going, you cannot come. This has already come up a few times here in John, but he says it again. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And once again, they misinterpret it. They say, is he going to kill himself? Like, where is he going that we cannot come? In chapter 7, when he said that, they thought maybe he's going to the Greeks. He's leaving the Jewish people and he's going to go to the Greeks. Here, they think he's maybe going to take his own life. But no, what he means, and it makes clear here, is that he's going to the Father. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he is going to the Father, but they cannot come because they persist in unbelief. And he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so if they persist in unbelief, where they go, he cannot come. Notice how this is different when he talks to his disciples in John 13. So it's still ahead of us, but in John 13, which is right before his death, as he pulls away with his disciples, he says some very similar things and some very different things. So this is John 13, starting in verse 33. Little children, which is such an affectionate way to talk to his disciples, his beloved. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's quoting himself from John 8, really. He says, just like I told them, and even though his disciples are Jewish as well, he's using that in a way to refer to these Jews who are not believing in him. He says, just like I told them, where I'm going, you can't come. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise. He's going to ascend. But they cannot come. But he doesn't stop there when he's talking to his disciples. Look where it goes on. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. He says, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And then he develops that. A few verses later, we're into a new chapter, chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's urging belief. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has said to these ones who are rejecting in John 8, where I'm going, you cannot come. He says to his disciples who are believing, where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Jesus now? What is he up to now? Well, one part of that answer is he is preparing a place for us, that we will be with him. That where he has gone, we cannot come now, but we will if we've trusted in Christ. Where your dear friends and family, husband and wife, who have already passed away, but they knew Christ, where are they? They are, they're with him now. He's prepared a place. They are with him. And so that is our great hope. But it's on the other side of belief, the one who has responded in faith. So he's saying to his opponents, go away, you will seek me, you will die in your sin of unbelief. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he contrasts himself with them. Look at verse 23. He says, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's already contrasted other things. Where I'm going to go, you cannot come. And as John 8 goes on, and we'll see next week, he'll talk about himself and his Father, and them and their Father, that he identifies as the father of lies. So there's this contrast, and the contrast isn't between like spiritual and material. Like he's from above, he's spiritual, and they are from the world, they're material. No, world is being used in the way that John often does, of the world system in opposition to God, opposed to God, and rebellion against God. He says that's who you are. You're in this world, but I'm not. And so this is your great problem, that you're in the world. Not meaning you're a material being or something like that, but that you're in rebellion. And so you will die in your sin, which he said initially using a singular term, but then in verse 24, when he picks it back up, look there again. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Our problem and their problem is
sinning against a holy God. But the only solution to that is to turn in belief. And so he says, if you do not believe, you will die in your sin, your unbelief. You must believe that I am he. And so the correct response is to believe. And notice how this section ends in verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That's what he's urging, to see their problem, to see the distinction between him and them, to see that he has come from the Father and believe. And verse 30 ends where it says, many came to believe in him. That sounds great. And you think it would just end there, and yet it does not. Because as it goes on, he speaks then to those who believe, and he urges them to continue. Let's look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So of this audience, some believed, and so he speaks to those who believe. And what he says to them is, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Why does he need to say that? If you've been with us throughout this whole series in John, it actually won't surprise you. Because what we've seen in John several times is those who say they believe, and yet it's not a saving belief. It's an initial response to the miracles or something superficial. So he'll say in John 2, verse 23, and the verses after that, to those who saw him turn the water into wine in the wedding, and it says many of them believed, but it says he did not entrust himself to them, which is actually the same root word for belief. They believed in him, but he's not entrusting himself to them because he knows what was in man. He knew it was in their hearts. That belief would end up being a superficial belief. Or we saw in chapter 6, these great miracles where he feeds the 5,000 and walks on the water, and many believe and they follow him, they come to where he is, and then he teaches some hard truths, and many of those who said they believed walked away. So we've seen this a few times, and so now he says to those who believe, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That is the evidence of true belief, a saving belief, rather than a spurious or fleeting faith. My translation here says, if you continue in my word. Yours might say, if you abide in my word or remain. Those are all different English words to get at the same Greek word, which is the word meno. The word meno, it has this idea of abide, remain, continue, hold on to. It can literally mean to live in or dwell in a home, to keep on, to last, to endure. So he said, those who are truly his disciples will remain in his word, continue in his word, abide in his word. It's not the momentary excitement of a 100-meter sprint, but the steady plodding of a marathon runner. How many of you have been watching the Olympics this last week or so, right? And you might have seen there's some events that are just, they're sprints, they're fast, you know? It's the short track, you know, around the, you know, 500 meters, or it's, you know, something quick like that. Those are the ones that we tend to watch. We don't tend to watch the long cross-country skiing journeys, right? I only like to watch the end when they collapse at the finish line because they're so exhausted, right? But it's, he's saying the Christian life is more like that, not a sprint, but it's a pressing on, it's continuing, it's the marathon. It says, the one who is truly his disciple will continue. In following Christ through the joys of a newfound faith, the pain of disappointment and heartache, singleness, through marriage and the ups and downs that come with both, through infertility, through being a new parent, having a toddler and a baby, having teens, having an empty nest, through the loss of a spouse, the deterioration of your own body. He says a disciple continues in his word throughout that whole time. Not meaning they continue like they have a daily Bible reading they do each day, you know, throughout the whole time, which is a good thing, and hopefully we're getting into God's word regularly. But I don't think that's what he means, just check a box of that. He says they continue, they remain, they abide in the word. And God's word saturates them. When they're confronted by something in God's word, they don't push that aside or try to make it say something different. They conform their life and their mind and their thinking to God's word. When it challenges what they believe, they change what they believe to match the word. And they continue. They persevere. They go on and on and on with that throughout a lifetime of the ups and downs. It says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The way that Hebrews puts it in a similar idea, this is Hebrews 3:14. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ. That's a past tense with the present. We have become partakers of Christ. This is true of us. We have done this if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Holding fast is not what makes us a partaker of Christ. Holding fast is not what saves us. We're saved in a moment as we trust in Christ. We're brought into his family. We're adopted. We're forgiven. We're justified. All those rich things. It's instantaneous. But what this is saying, and I think he's getting at the same idea in John 7, is for the one that is true of, they are truly saved, they will continue. They will remain over time, through ups and downs, through times of struggle, but they will continue. This is not in contradiction to what we saw in John 6. If you remember in John 6, we saw this great truth where Jesus says in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, this is the will of the Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And as we walk through that passage, we saw that as this great truth, that he says those who believed, it's because they are given from the Father to the Son, and they will not be lost, not one. He will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Somebody will not be saved and then lose their salvation. No, he says he will keep them all along the way. And now John 8, says, if you are truly my disciples, you will continue in my word. Those aren't contradictory ideas. In fact, they fit neatly together. It's saying from God's perspective, he is divinely holding. Jesus is keeping those who are his. And from the human perspective, that looks like continuing, remaining, persevering, abiding, struggling, sinning, confessing, turning, coming back, doubting, wondering, coming back. But you continue and you continue and you continue and you continue in his word. So that's what a disciple does. Now we get to this great quote that's carved on the side of buildings. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not the truth about calculus or physics. It's not just a general truth about higher education, as much as we value higher education. What is it? It is truth about Christ. And it is persevering in his word, continuing in his word. One author puts it this way, we come to know the truth not simply by intellectual assessment, but by moral commitment, by committing, by continuing, by remaining, and being transformed. It's that enduring, continuing, remaining, abiding in the word that brings us to the knowledge of the truth. And we know the truth sets us free. So what is it? It's the truth about Christ. What does it do? It makes you free. It makes you free. It's truth about Jesus, truth from the word, truth embraced and held on to, not merely heard and passed through or assented in a moment but wandered away from, but truth held on to, continued in. But it still raises the question, what does it make us free from? So if it's the truth that will make you free, free from what? That's a great question. Let's keep going. That's our last point here. We recognize our slavery. We recognize what we're being freed from. Because they asked that question. In fact, they say it more like an accusation. So he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Remember, he's talking to these the text has just told us that they believe. They at least gave this surface kind of cursory belief, and he's pressing into that more. And they're saying, we're Abraham's descendants. That's their core identity as Jewish people. We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. So if we pause there, there's two possibilities there. One, they skipped history class. Because if you studied even just the Old Testament, you know, we know they've been enslaved, in fact, to many, many different groups of people. They were enslaved in Egypt.
They were enslaved by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, later by Greece, by Syria, and now by the Romans. They are, in a sense, under the thumb of the Romans, even as they say that. So one, they possibly just aren't aware even of their own history. I think more likely they are thinking in terms of a sense of spiritual freedom or privilege. We've always been free by our knowledge of God. Well, what do you mean to say that we're enslaved or we need to become free? And so notice how Jesus responds. Truly, truly, this is verse 34, and he says truly, truly, when he really wants to emphasize something as important. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Notice the broadness of this. He says, everyone who commits sin, okay, who is it, according to Scripture, that has committed sin? Everyone. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no man who does not sin. It's broad. So he's saying everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the rest of Scripture says everyone commits sin except for Jesus. So he says you're a slave of sin. Not slavery to a person or to a political system or to an empire, but to sin itself. And so we might hear that and think, well, I don't know. Like, we might see that in an obvious way with some things that we think of as like addictive. Somebody who's an alcoholic might say, well, I can see how they're enslaved to that. Or, you know, they're addicted to drugs. Or even like, you know, pornography or something where they just can't pull themselves away from it. You might say, okay, I buy that. That is slavery. But Jesus is not merely saying that. He's not merely saying somebody who gets stuck in sin and cannot extricate themselves, they're a slave to sin. He says everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And so I think that the response to that can be sort of like his audience. Like, what do you mean? I don't feel like a slave to sin. I think especially in America where we value freedom, you just think, I'm free. I'm not a slave. I say, I do what I want to do. And so I want to press into that just for a second then. If somebody kind of wants to push back at this and say, I don't feel like a slave. They say, I do what I want to do. So two things. One, what do you want to do? And what Scripture would tell us is that if we're honest with ourselves, where our hearts want to go, what we want to do is sin. Because there's something broken within us that we've inherited and has come down to us. So every one of us, myself included, has this bent towards sin and selfishness and rebellion. And that might come out in really blatant, obvious ways. It might be much more hidden, where everybody looks at you and you think they're such a great guy or a great girl, but you know inside your heart is so often wanting to do what's wrong. So you might say, I'm not a slave. I do what I want. Okay, what I want to do is sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Part of this is you are enslaved to sin because your heart is pulled towards that, like all of ours are. The other way that I might challenge that, the second way, is to say, do you actually really do what you want? Because there's many times in which we there's a part of us that does want to do what's right, but we so often find ourselves doing what's wrong. You want to control your speech in a particular hard situation, and then you go in and you just let the words fly, and you regret it afterwards. You want to control your anger, and then you don't. You want to control what you watch online, and then you don't. And there's a form of slavery in that. So I think there's two aspects of it. One, recognizing that this bent of our hearts towards sin is a slavery towards that, that only Jesus can set free from. And then second is the reality and honesty that we so often still have divided loyalties and so often go towards what is sin. He continues, though, with this great news. He contrasts the slave and the son in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. The slave is temporary. Often slavery at that point was a more of an indentured servitude that would last a certain number of years. But the son remains. And he says, so if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. On one hand, that's a comment on the system of slavery where the son, the heir, could set them free. But it's more than just that, of course. It is him as the son And this other very famous phrase, just like you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, is famous. This is another one. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The Son, Jesus, can set us free. Free from what? Free from ignorance? Free from political tyranny? No, that's not what's in mind. What is in mind is free from sin. From the slavery to sin, from the enslaving power of sin. As we believe in Christ, we trust in Him, and we continue in His Word. So it's not just an intellectual assent at one moment. We continue, we remain, we hold on to, and we show then evidence of that true conversion in the heart. The very power of sin is broken. Not just the penalty taken away, which is the good news of the gospel, but the power, that controlling power, that slavery taken away. I love the way that D.A. Carson puts this. He says, true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please. I think sometimes that's how we define it. Freedom means you can do whatever you want. No, true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. In other words, he's saying, if the Son truly sets you free, He gives you a new heart, new affections, new desires, Holy Spirit within. Continue in His Word. He refines and shapes. You now want to do what you ought to do. And because of His work there, you are able to do it. You are set free, so you don't have to remain stuck in sin. You are set free from it. I think he's saying to his audience, you could be under the thumb of Rome and still be free. Or in a sense, he could say to us, you could be in America and free, but still be a slave to sin if you're not trusting in Christ. I want you to see, though, the way that Romans talks about this as well. Romans chapter 6 picks up the same imagery of slavery to sin. And this is important for us if you are already a Christian. In one sense, this could sound just kind of like a gospel invitation to those who have not yet trusted in Christ. And it is in this passage. He's encouraging people to believe. But Romans 6 picks up that same message and applies it to believers who've already trusted in Christ and therefore have already been set free from the penalty of sin but could drift back into the slavery of sin. So Romans 6 comes after 5 chapters really unfolding the gospel, showing in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3 how we're all guilty, we've all disobeyed against God, but we can be justified, we can be forgiven, because of Christ dying in our place. That's chapters 3 and then 4, the first part of chapter 5, talking about that as we believe and that faith is credited to us as righteousness. And then chapter 6 gets into the question, well, does that mean I continue to sin now? Should I keep doing that? Should I keep sinning because I'm free? No, but it raises the question then about slavery and the warning about it. Romans 6, then verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. He's talking to those who've been forgiven, set free, and yet he warns them, don't go back and let it reign over you so that you obey it. And as he goes on, he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. You're no longer under this. You're under grace, but don't let it master you. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. He picks up that same language and warns the believer to say, if you let it, even though you've been set free from it, it will functionally keep ruling over you. So don't let it reign. Keep turning. And the great news is we continue in God's word. As Jesus says, this is what disciples do. He continues to convict and pull us away from that and shape us and refine us so that we don't have to live under the slavery of sin. Let me wrap up with this. The way it came up in this passage is the way we worded the outline, tried to match the passage. Believe in Christ, continue in His Word, recognize your slavery to sin. You might logically reorder those in a way that's helpful to understand. What do we need to do? We need to recognize our slavery. We need to recognize that we're sinners apart from Christ and that we're enslaved to our own sinful desires. And we see that. That's our great dilemma. What we need to do then is believe. Believe that Christ has died for that sin, can set us free from it. And then we continue. Not because that's what saves us, you know, the continuing. No, we're saved as we trust in Christ. But because for those who truly trust in Christ, they will continue. And he uses his word to continue to shape us and refine us and pull us away from sin and encourage us and comfort us, which is why we cling to his word.